Let me tell you where we are. John the Apostle is on the Isle of Patmos, off the west coast of what is present-day Turkey. He's in exile, and on the Lord's Day, he's apparently in worship. He gets in the Spirit in this time of worship. And while he's in the Spirit, the Lord Jesus appears to him, gives him this wonderful vision and this wonderful revelation about the events that are to come in the future, some which were near in the future, many of which have yet to occur. We've not seen them yet. And we talk about when we study the book of Revelation, we are looking into the declared future, things that Jesus said were going to happen in the time distant. We don't know how distant, but things that have not yet occurred. In the 11th verse, right about second or third line, Jesus instructs John, write what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, present-day Turkey. These are the seven: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And what we began last week in this second chapter is a study of these seven letters that Jesus wrote to the church. Now, you know, we spend a lot of time in our churches studying the epistles. These are letters that Paul sent to the church. We spend very little time in Revelation 2 and 3. These are letters that Jesus sent to the church, and they're deserving of our attention. Last week, we looked at the letter that he addressed to Ephesus. Tonight, we're going to begin in the 8th verse and look at the letter that he addressed to Smyrna, or Smyrna, as the case may be. Smyrna gets its name from the root word that is myrrh, which is a bitter kind of a perfume. Smyrna was, as I showed you on the map, Smyrna was one of the seven cities within about 100 miles of each other in the area that I just identified. And remember that as we look at these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that we're not only looking at real-life churches of that day, but we're also looking at symbolic churches that were to come in the church age. Last week, our study of the church at Ephesus was, as we looked at it prophetically, the church at Ephesus was representative of the apostolic church, that is, the Christian church from the time of the crucifixion of Christ until about the time of John, late in the first century. And what did we find out about that church? Was it a pretty good church? It was a pretty good church, a very active, hard-working church, strong, maintaining the faith. Was there anything wrong in that church? Did Jesus find any problem in that church? What was the problem? It lost its first love. They were so busy doing the works that they forgot why they were doing the works. They were so busy working in the community and so on that they forgot why they were doing it. And doesn't it thrill you that the Lord would be so concerned about us and about our love for Him and our expressing it, that He would be talking to us on Sunday morning the way He is about worship and about our love for Him and how that is the most important thing that we do? Doesn't that strike you as... I tell you how it strikes me. It strikes me that He loves us so much that He wants to teach us in this area and not let us get off into this area where we would have a Christianity that would get us to heaven, but there wouldn't be very much passion in it while we're here, where there wouldn't be very much affection in it in terms of our relationship with Him. Do you know Christians like that? Who they're born again, and they're going to go to be with the Lord, but there's not very much joy in their Christianity. Do you know people like that? When you get around them, they're dour, oh, they're old sourpuss. They come to church and it looks like they had lemons for breakfast and they're expecting vinegar when they get home for lunch. You know people like that? And you know, to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, it ought not to be like that. In other words, you know, we ought to be filled with His joy. And the reason that we're not filled with His joy is that we don't have a love relationship with Him. We have a duty relationship with Him. It's just like people being married who have no love in their marriage. It's a duty. And the guy goes to work every day and he comes home every day and he's sour when he leaves and he's sour when he comes home. His wife is sour when he leaves and she's sour when he comes home. There's just nothing there. There's no life in it. And we have that kind of a relationship with Christ as well. Now, we still be married to Him, but there's no joy in it. There's no zest in it. There's no life in it. and that which was in it at the beginning is completely gone. And I'm looking at our husband, Jesus. And he's saying, I don't want a marriage like that. I don't want a relationship like that. I want you to understand that I have feelings for you. I really love you. And I want you to have that kind of affection and passion for me too. And so he said to the Ephesus church, this is fine, you know. You're earning a good living. You're cooking the meal. You're keeping the beds made and the laundry done and so on. But I want something else. You forgot your first love. Okay? So the apostolic church was a church that had kept the faith very strong. They had kept the doctrine. They were very active in proclaiming the gospel and sending forth the word. But they were doing it out of a sense of obligation and had forgot that that they had a love relationship with the Son of God. And so we begin to read tonight at his letter to the church at Smyrna. Now, the church at Smyrna prophetically represents the church from about the end of the first century until maybe 300 A.D., which would be about the time of Constantine. The church at Smyrna is the persecuted church. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. In every one of these letters, Jesus takes one of the attributes from the vision that John saw in chapter 1. And in this case, I'm the first, the last. I was dead, and I'm alive, from verse 18, 118. I know thy works, and I know thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. Give me another word for tried. Tested. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. End of letter. Now, one of the things that we find about this church, this is the only church, this is maybe one of two. It's either the only or one of two. I don't recall. Philadelphia may be another one. In which the Lord found nothing worthy of rebuke. This is the only one in which there is commendation only, no rebuke. I find that very interesting. As we talk about this church tonight, we're going to see that persecution is not bad for the church. Persecution, in fact, is good for the church. The church thrives when it is persecuted. The church dies when it is indulged. Now, the church at Smyrna, he says, I know, verse 9, I know your works. I watch what you're doing. I see your faithfulness. Smyrna was a beautiful city. It was on a trade route. It was a city that Alexander the Great had built about 300 years before Christ. It was a city in which there was a great temple to the Greek god Zeus. You remember Greek mythology? Who was the greatest of the Greek gods? Zeus. He was King Tut of all of the Greek gods. But in the midst of that kind of an environment, and there were lots of Jews in the area as well, but the city was mostly pagan, mostly heathen, pretty much like Douglasville. I know thy works, and I know thy tribulation. Now, the people who were Jews, this is funny about Jewish people, and I never have been able to figure it out quite. Jews have more in common with Christians than they do any other faith. Jews have in common more with Christians than they do with the people of any other faith. Why? Because we are the only two that worship the one true God. Now, they reject Jesus Christ, but at least they acknowledge God the Father, Jehovah God. But it's strange that in places where Jews and Christians existed in this age, and even many times in today's age, the Jews seem to have a greater affinity for pagans than they do for Christians. Because they are intimidated by the stumbling block that God has given. Who's the stumbling block? Jesus is the stumbling block, and they hate Jesus so desperately that they would rather make league with a pagan than they would with a Christian. You understand what I'm saying? In the time of Smyrna, the Jews, in order to exist with their pagan communities, became identified with what was known at the time as the 10%ers. Now, the 10%ers were not those that gave 10% into the kingdom of God. The 10%ers were those that reported Christians and turned them in and then were given as a reward 10% of their possessions. And those that were the most aggressive in doing this at the time and at the church in Smyrna were the Jews. And so there was great persecution among the Christian church in that day. And those that were their brothers, so to speak, in the faith of the fathers, the Jewish faith, became their great enemies. Jesus said, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. If you're a Christian in Smyrna, or if you are a Christian in this prophetic age between about A.D. 90 and A.D. 300, it's very difficult to make a living. How are you going to make a living in a community where everything is pagan, where Christians are hated? And the Christians in this time and in this location had a very difficult time just in making ends meet, just in putting food on the table. Jesus said, I don't know about you, but you know there are times I've been in this situation, and I'm glad to know that no matter what your circumstances, Jesus is there with you. No matter how difficult. Whether it's physical persecution, financial persecution, whether it's physical healing that you need or financial healing, Jesus is there. He knows. He knows whether you can't pay your bills or not. Jesus said, I know thy works, I know thy tribulation, and I know thy poverty. But notice the parentheses. He says, in reality, you're not poor, but you're really rich. On what basis do you suppose he might say that? They knew the Lord, and what else do you need if you know the Lord? You know, if God is our Heavenly Father, hasn't He promised to meet all of our needs? You know, the greatest riches are not the financial ones, but the spiritual ones. And a knowledge of God gives us access. And, you know, let me give you an example of what he may have been talking about here. Do you remember a group of people, 5,000 men and their wives and children, who had gone out to a very lonely place where there wasn't any shopping center nearby, and they were there all day to hear Jesus preach? And it came time for a meal at the end of the day, and they hadn't anything to eat. You would call them poor, wouldn't you? But you remember what Jesus did? He took a little boy's lunch, and he fed the whole crowd, and then had 12 baskets left over when he was done. If you know the Lord, you may be poor in this world's goods, but Jesus says, you are rich. I know your poverty, but you are, by the way, I want you to understand, you're rich. And he said also, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, but they're really not. They are really of the synagogue. The Greek word here is the congregation or the assembly of Satan. And so these people are masquerading as religious people, but who are they serving? They're serving the devil. They're of the synagogue of the devil. Don't be afraid of these things. This is a time of great persecution. You know, we don't know what persecution is. See, we live in a country where it is an acceptable thing to be a Christian. It's getting less acceptable, but it has been through our history an acceptable and appropriate thing to be a Christian is to be among the majority. We've had very little persecution because of our Christian faith. We don't know what it is like to be persecuted. Anita, you know some people who live under this kind of persecution, don't you? In the countries in which you go to, in China, yeah. Where it's a desperate, if you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, you are taking a definite step of faith. And you're in a desperate situation. You're really totally dependent upon Him. Any place where the church is persecuted, however, the church will grow. It has always been that way. So he says, don't be afraid of any of these things which you will suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison so that you may be tested, you may be tried. What's going to be tried if you're thrown into prison? Let's suppose you get thrown into prison because you're a Christian. Well, how is that a test? So you just do your time. Okay, give me a little more information. What do you mean, test your faith? Isn't that the bottom line? All you have to say is, I'm sorry. Caesar's God. Caesar's God. I said Jesus was Lord. I even sang, He is Lord. I sang His name as well. I don't know what was the matter. I must have been nuts. Caesar's God. And so you get out of jail. Not only get out of jail, you get your property back. Everything's cool. Okay? That's the test. That's the test. Will you stand? Will you stand for Christ when you're in jail and your family's starving? You think about what our brothers and sisters have gone through. It's one thing we've seen the film renditions of what the Romans did to the early Christians and how they dressed the early Christians in animal clothes and then turned them loose in the Colosseum and let the wild animals and wild dogs rip them apart. I've been told, I've never seen it myself, but I've been told if you go to the Colosseum in Rome, you can still see the blood from centuries ago of the Christian martyrs. They took Christians, not as much during this time, but somewhat later, they took Christians and burned them in oil. Why would they boil them in oil? I mean, you can boil a person just as bad in water, can't you? Oil is much hotter. Much hotter than water. They covered them, as Phil was describing, they covered them with tar and stood them in their gardens and lit them on fire as lights, torches. We don't have any idea what this is like, you know? But it's one thing to have that kind of torture. That's a horrible thing. If you want to have a dramatic representation of this, get out the old film Quo Vadis. It's maybe a 30, 40-year-old film. But the depiction is, I tell you, if it doesn't touch your heart, there's something wrong with your heart. To see what our brothers and sisters went through to preserve the faith that we have available to us today. But even that, as terrible as that is, can you imagine what it would be like for a person to be in jail and realize that his family was starving to death? Or for a mother to be in jail and know that her children were in the hands of some heathen people? I mean, that's a living death. Living death. Jesus said, yes, some of you will have to experience this. Some of you will suffer great deprivation and trial. You'll be in prison. You'll be tested there. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Now, we don't really know what that 10 days represents, although we think it probably represents not actually 10 days, but 10 ages. During the period of time that may have been in mind here as the Lord wrote this, and this is just informed speculation, okay? Because we don't know precisely. There, listen to this list of Roman emperors. Nero, Domitian, you remember any of these names? Familiar? Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Maximinus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, Diocletian. 10. Scholars tell us that they think that the 10 days that he's referring to here are actually the reign of 10 very terrible Roman emperors. There were times of great, great persecution from the time of Nero all the way up until the time of Constantine. And there were 10 Roman emperors during that period of time. That's as good an understanding as I would know. The point is whether the tribulation is 10 days or 200 years doesn't make any difference. It's how you finish that counts. And so you stand firm until the end. Be thou faithful unto death. and I will give you a crown of life. If you refuse to take your deliverance by denial, I'll see that you get a crown of life. Hold your finger there and turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Here, let's look at 32. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. When you hear that declared, everybody shouts, Hallelujah! Glory be to our God! Isn't He wonderful? Glory be to Jesus! Hallelujah! Then we read the rest of the verse. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, how was it that they did not accept deliverance? They refused to deny Him, because they could have had deliverance if they would have just said, Jesus is a fink. He's not Lord. Caesar is God. Jesus is an imposter. That would have been deliverance. These men are like the three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they went into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. You remember what they said? They said, Our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, O king. But if he doesn't, I still will not bow down to your idol. See? Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, Be faithful unto death. Not until death. See, unto death, all the way into it. If necessary, you don't hold fast your faith until you see the bullet coming towards you, and then you say, "Well, wait a minute, I deny, I recant." Not until death, but unto death, all the way into death. You don't back off on your commitment, and that is the. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, we call it God's Hall of Faith. And we read about all the great men and women of God, but we forget that there are many nameless men and women of God who refused to accept human deliverance and went to their death. They are also in God's Hall of Faith. Okay? Also in God's Hall of Faith. And so His word to the church now, if the Lord Jesus is writing this letter to the church at Smyrna, do you think He could be addressing this to us? I mean, suppose we came into a time of great tribulation and a time of great poverty and a time of great persecution. What should be our attitude? I can tell you, I would hope that not too much would, you know, there wouldn't be that much difference in our church. I don't say this as a matter of pride. I'm just saying I hope it would not. But I can tell you most churches, including ours, would really thin out. Some churches could close the doors. The rest of them could meet in homes and probably would have to. But you really get a thinning when you get persecution. You get a strengthening of those that really have the goods. You get a thinning of those leaves that are just kind of hanging on. But those that remain really become rock solid. And that's what was occurring here at the church at Smyrna. He said, I see that. I understand that. He said, you be faithful to me. If you're faithful to me, then I will give you a crown of life. Now, it may hurt real bad on the way to it, but when you get there, you get the crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Someone tell me what the second death is. All right? Let's look at the back of the book. And let's look at the book of Revelation 20 and verse 14. Now tell me, what is the second death? What is the second death? The lake of fire is the second death. Now the lake of fire means all of the things that you've said. It does mean eternal death. It means an experience of... It does not mean eternal silence. It does not mean eternal nothingness. Jesus said that in this place there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said, that man's worm dieth not. You know what that refers to? His worm? His life, his sentient life. In other words, the life of his person dieth not. He will be a living being through all eternity, but he will have a living death. And so we ought not to fear the first death. Because if we have Christ, no one has the power to cast us into the second death. That's the one to be feared. Okay? Now, listen to this. Millions upon billions of people have already experienced the first death, including Jesus. He experienced it in a most horrific way. But did it destroy him? It did not. It was only a passing through place. Those of you who have saved moms and dads and saved young, saved children, saved friends, relatives, and so on, no matter how horrible was their experience in the first death, you must understand that as long as they remained faithful unto that death, that the second death will have no power over them. And so, even those that experience a horrible death, let me give you an example. You're laying on your deathbed. You've been laying there for 8 months. You've got a terrible cancer. It's eating away at your body. The pain is so excruciating that the morphine no longer kills the pain. You're wasting away to nothing. You were a 200-pounder, now you're 82 pounds. You've prayed. You've called for the elders of the church to come pray. The pastor has come. The wife has fasted. You have the best medical care. You've been to Rochester. You've been to Syracuse. You've been to Emory. You've been to the church. You've got more oil on you than would fry half the potatoes in Idaho. But you're still 82 pounds, and the doctor says you're dying. There's a temptation there, isn't there? What is the temptation? Jesus, I asked you to heal me. You didn't. You don't heal me, I don't put my confidence in you. You can't take care of me in this life, how do I know you can take care of me in the next? I reject you. Now that's a candidate for the second death, isn't it? Jesus said, remain faithful unto death, all the way into it and through it, knowing that eternal death cannot hold you. In fact, for a person who is in that condition, my father died of cancer. Lois lost her father the same way. Her father was faithful. Woo! Woo! Unto death. We know we're going to see Elmer again. We know we're going to see my dad again. Absolutely not the first question about that. My dad was, here's a vibrant man, full of life and full of energy and full of vigor, and here he is laying in his bed. He can't get out of it. And we'd prayed. He'd had the elders come lay hands all, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He's got his son in the ministry down there in Douglasville, you know, and Douglasville's praying and so on. And I said to him, I asked him, I said, when I went to see him just, I guess, about a week, 2 weeks maybe before he died, and I said, how do you want us to pray? My sisters were gathered and my mother. How would you like for us to pray? What are you praying? And he said, I've asked the Lord for his healing. It has not come. He said, I don't know why. But he said, I just desire the Lord's mercy. And it would be a merciful act if he would just take me. And he was gone in about a week to 10 days. But no rancor, no... I tell you, I love my dad at that moment because here was a man without any bitterness, without any... I mean, just soft and tender, in love with the Lord, settled to put his hands in the hands of the man who walked the water. And obviously there's some other questions in that whole business, you know. You ask the question, well, why wasn't he raised up? I don't know why. And I wish he would have been raised up. But he wasn't. But hallelujah, I know the second death has no power over him. You watched your mother just waste away for how many years? 6.5 years. Barely communicative or at all. She didn't recognize you, didn't even know what was going on. See, that's not the worst thing, though, that can happen to a person. And it's very easy for a person who is not anchored to the rock. When you encounter that kind of tribulation, when you encounter that kind of temptation, when you encounter that kind of a problem in your life, you just throw your hands up, you just spit in the face of God, you say, I'm not going to be faithful unto death, I reject you as my God. And some do. And the fact is, beloved, listen to me very carefully. You cannot tiptoe through this life having a very casual relationship with Jesus and then encounter the kind of tragic life situations that we're talking about tonight and expect that kind of a relationship and that kind of faith to carry you through that kind of tribulation. We have to prepare for that. We have to prepare for that. One of the things that prepares us for that is persecution. Because you find out that he's faithful no matter what happens. No matter what occurs, you know that he can be depended upon. Amen. Now, I know if I ask you, many of you could share lots of life experiences from that. But I want you to see that just because, can I say this? Just because a Christian is suffering does not mean that God's punishing him. Just because a person is sick does not mean that he's done something wrong. Just because a man's business fails or just because his kids turn out badly doesn't mean that he has failed. Look with me at the Gospel of John a moment, the 9th chapter. We as Christians, we want to judge one another because we always want to fix blame. It makes us feel good when we can put somebody else down because as we push them down, it exalts us. John 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What is the value of having that information? What difference does it make? They say, Jesus, we really want to dish the dirt here. Why is this man blind? Was it some sin he did? Tell us, won't you please? Or maybe it was his parents' fault. My kids aren't blind. You see where this comes from? My kids are okay. But Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. This has nothing to do. This is not a curse upon this man because of something he did or something that his parents did. Do you understand that when we find someone who is in a desperate or difficult situation, they need not our condemnation or our judgment. They need us to get with them under the burden and help them carry it. But what we want to do is we want to find out why are they in that condition, and then if it wasn't their fault, then I just feel so bad about what has happened to you. But if it is their fault, well, you know, God does that. I mean, that's the way it is. He just, you know, he pays off that way. As a man sows, so shall he also reap. Boy, we really like that one, don't we? Because it puts that other person down. And the testimony of the church at Smyrna is testimony to me, at any rate, that while there are consequences for sin, and I'm not diminishing those, don't misunderstand me, there are consequences. But just because a person has had a bad time does not mean that that person is being judged of God for a particular problem. There are other influences. The church at Smyrna was greatly exalted by the Lord. There was no condemnation for them. And if you'd have looked at that church, you would have said, that little church meeting in that rink-dink building If they were really in tune with the Spirit of God, they would be prospering. Their church would be blossoming. They'd have a nice facility. They'd have this, that, and the other. We want to judge things by outward circumstances, don't we? And not understand that there are other more important things going on in people's lives and in the life of a church. Amen. I'm not going to go on to the church at Pergamos tonight. It will take us too long to do that. We're going to do this one church, and I'm prepared to take us all the way to Thyatira, but I think we'd be Thyatired by the time we got there. So I don't even think I want to take us into Pergamos. We just kind of take a break tonight and not push ourselves. Do you want to comment on anything I said? Anything strike you in a special way? Do you want to ask a question about anything that we saw in the Scripture or anything that I said that you don't understand? Okay, well, let's everybody stand. We want to thank you, Father, for these who have gone before us. Some we've mentioned tonight, some of the great heroes of the Bible. But also there's some heroes in our families that we've mentioned tonight and others whose names were not mentioned, but we think about them tonight. And we see them as heroes. And we know that no matter how what steps we must go through in the rest of this life, we know that they, having gone before us, we have this great cloud of witnesses that gives us encouragement that we can be faithful unto death. And we say unto you, Father, we will be faithful unto death, no matter what, Lord. There isn't anything that could come into our lives that could tempt us to deny the one who bought us. Thank you for a faith that is that strong. Thank you for a confidence that is that sure. Help us to grow in that faith, Lord, that we can face whatever comes our way. If we should happen to live in a community where is the synagogue of Satan, that we'd be able to deal with whatever happens, whatever comes. Thank you, Lord, for this people, for this body of Christ. Thank you for our precious brothers and sisters in the Lord, for each individual one and for them collectively, for all that they mean to us, for the way that they encourage us and for the way that they strengthen us and the way they stand with us, the way they help us. We just appreciate so very much your planting us where you did and giving us this precious family. Send us forth, Lord, to be your witnesses and to be your lights in a depraved world, that we might make a difference in the life of some other person. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.